You're listening to a sermon delivered at First Family Church, Bondurant, in Bondurant, Iowa. For more information and sermons, visit our website at firstfamily.church/Bondurant.
I don't know if you thought about this past January, but we have, depending on your perspective, survived or thrived in year one of the Trump administration. Have you thought about that? Did you think about that as we heard the State of the Union this past week? You know, we remind ourselves that we still have three more years to go. To some, that's music to your ears. To some, that's cause for alarm or maybe even panic. You know, whether or not you like President Trump, who in my opinion is not the most moral man, you have to admit he's pretty effective when he sets his mind to do something. You know, he's either, and you know this, I mean, he's either tweeting something out that offends almost every walk of life, or he's like accomplishing something for, from what we can tell, our greater good, most recently being what we know to be some tax relief coming down our way. At least I hope it's coming our way, right? The proof is in the pudding. But from what I can tell, I think we're going to get a tax break. And I'm pretty excited about that. You know, he kind of reminds me of those sports teams that no one can be indifferent about. You know, those sports teams that are very polarizing, such as the Dallas Cowboys or the New York Yankees. And yes, I'll admit it, the Oakland, soon-to-be Las Vegas Raiders, right? Usually those types of teams, people have an opinion one way or the other. And obviously we can't forget the New England Patriots, right? Which is why my theme song this week has been the old Steve Miller Band, Fly Like an Eagle, right? That's been my song this week. I don't really care about the Eagles, I just don't like the Patriots. You know, I mean, like when it comes to the Florida Marlins or like the Cincinnati Bengals, you're just like, eh, I don't really care. When it comes to one of those teams, you're like, yeah, or no, hate those teams. President Trump's kind of like that, isn't he? President Trump's very polarizing. He is not one people remain neutral on. Well, if you pay attention to news, you're aware that those who support President Trump have been using the type of language that communicates, well, the reason he's having trouble with this or that situation is because of those who are trying to delegitimize his presidency. Or they use the phrase, it's the deep state that is against President Trump. I'll give you an example. You know, all the hubbub about his supposed or real connection to Russia is said by his supporters to be the deep state that's trying to undermine and delegitimize his presidency and hopefully force an impeachment. Makes me wonder, does that deep state actually exist? Deep state, if you don't know, is basically a group of people who are trying to undermine any current form of government and its leaders. It's talked about here in the U.S. and it's talked about other countries abroad. For example, when we had President Obama, it was said of or by his supporters that it was the deep state that was pushing the issue of his birth certificate and the fact that he's a Muslim and is going to institute Sharia law here in the United States. Does that make sense? Well, that's the deep state. Makes you wonder, does it really exist? You know, as we begin our third book in this study we've been in the last year, The Kings and the King, we're going to look at 1 Kings. And in this morning's passage, we're going to see there was a true deep state in the nation of Israel. There were those who were trying to undermine and overtake Israel. However, Israel, unlike the United States and other countries, was the covenant chosen people of God. And God was not going to remain idle and let others take control of his people. So we're going to see that in 1 Kings 1 through 2 this morning as we look at the deep state of Israel and the definite plan of God from 1 Kings 1 through 2. For those of you who are visiting us this morning, we'll go through the message. If you have a question in the midst of that message that you think I didn't address or would like to know regarding the passage, you can text that in. That was on top of the sermon notes. Hopefully you got. If you want that number, we can get that to you on top of the sermon notes. Those of you who know the number, share it with your neighbor if they want to text in a question. Did we put out sermon notes this morning? One of those things that, yeah, you know, one of those days. All right, we'll have a talk later. Just kidding. So 1 Kings chapters 1 through 2. And Lucas, do you have the ability to put that number up on one of the screens at some point? He'll try. Okay. We're in 1 Kings 1 through 2. These first two chapters we're going to see is the transition from King David to King Solomon. Is it on the bottom of there? Oh, it's on the bottom of the handout. There you go. So as we look at this morning's pad, the first thing we're going to see, beginning of chapter 1, is the Davidic kingdom in transition. So if you're not there, if you have your Bible with you, I'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 1. This is what chapter 1 tells us, beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, 'Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm.' So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse. She served him, but the king did not cohabitate with her." Verse 5, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also very a handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." Verse 9, "Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah and the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother." At this point, David is estimated to be around 70 years old. He reigned in Israel for about 40 years. This is a far cry from the man that we have known in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's aging. He's old. He can't even keep warm. As you were listening, they even had to find a woman to lay in his bosom to keep him warm. Abishag, the winner of the Miss Israelite contest, right? Exactly. But we know that he didn't sleep with her, but she was given to him to keep him warm. This practice is actually attested to, of having someone, an older person, kept warm by another body in both Greek and Jewish writings. So this is what's going on. They're just trying to keep the old man warm. And then we're introduced to his son. So he's old, he's failing, he's still the king, but he's on his way out. And then we hear about Adonijah, one of his sons, the son of Haggith, one of David's wives. And we're told that he exalts himself. Seeing the opportunity that David is getting old, he's on his way out, exalts himself and says, "I will be king." And then he gathers some followers, some actually pretty powerful followers. Joab, that sneaky, devious yet effective leader. Gets Abiathar, one of the priests, to follow him. We're told that Adonijah, even when he does this, after he gets chariots and horsemen, people to follow him, I mean, he's starting to put on the show, starting to act like a king, even though he hasn't been named a king and he hasn't been anointed as king. We're told that David at any time did not cross Adonijah when he tried to do this. Some of your Bibles might either say he was not crossed, or David never displeased him, or if you have the NIV, I think it says never interfered with Adonijah's aspirations and designs. You know what that phrase communicates? Depending on, it's one word in the original. It basically communicates that David didn't tell him no. David didn't upset Adonijah by not giving him what he wanted. Now think about this. If David is not going to tell his son Adonijah no for trying to take over the kingdom, it is very likely, in fact, I am convinced, that David never crossed Adonijah, but always gave him whatever he wanted. This was a young man who grew up as a prince with every privilege that this day and age had to offer. He was a king's son. He was used to getting whatever he wanted, and he was used to David not telling him no. This is Adonijah, who, by the way, interestingly enough, his name means the Lord, Yahweh, is my master. That's probably the best thing about him, though, is his name. Because we can see he's a very self-willed, self-centered, selfish man. By the way, kind of as a side note, self-indulgent children, in other words, children who are never told no, children who get whatever they want, are the result of negligent parents. And self-indulgent children turn into self-indulgent adults. It is good, as a parent, to cross, displease, and interfere with your children when it is for their good. Children, sons and daughters, it is good when your parents tell you no for your own good, right? It is good when they deny you of your desires at times when it's for your own good. I know you know everything, but sometimes it's for your own good. So we're told Adonijah, this self-indulgent king, son, he throws this big party. We're told at the stone of Zoheleth, which is just south of Jerusalem and near the vicinity of En-Rogel, which is a spring. He throws this big party. He invites a lot of important people, and he offers a lot of sacrifices, appearing to be very religious, very honorable of the God of Israel. We're going to see he is not. But he doesn't invite some very key people. The king, for one, who is the rightful king of Israel. He doesn't invite the high priest, Zadok. And he doesn't invite the prophet, Nathan. Interesting. The three most important leadership positions in the nation that God has appointed, Adonijah doesn't see fit to invite, including his brother Solomon, which we will see indicates that Adonijah knows that he's not supposed to be doing this, that actually Solomon is the one who's supposed to be the next king. However, the Lord doesn't remain idle. Look at verse 11. Then Nathan, who he's the prophet, spoke to Bathsheba, that's David's wife, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go to the king at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.'" Stop right there. So here, You got to get this. So far, Israel hasn't had a peaceful transition from one king to the other, right? Wasn't that peaceful when it went from Saul to David? This is the first time that the kingdom is going to pass from a father to a son. However, if Adonijah becomes king, it's going to be disaster. One, not only from his character, but two, he is not the chosen one to be king. As Nathan reminds us here, and the Lord could have intervened like miraculously, right? Boom, lightning bolt on Adonijah, it's done. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He sends one man. One man makes the difference, and it's the prophet Nathan. And the Lord makes sure no one's going to take over my nation, and I'm going to send my man. So he sends Nathan, he talks to Bathsheba, and they plan to talk to David and remind him that Solomon is the chosen one. Listen to this. This is from 1 Chronicles 22. This is God talking to David, and he says, "Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quiet in Israel all of his days." Not only that, when Solomon is born, we're told that his name is Solomon, which means peace, by the way. But the Lord also names him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, indicating that he's God's choice as the next king. So Bathsheba will go and talk to David, say, "Hey, don't you remember he's supposed to be king?" And then Nathan comes in and confirms her word, just like he said. And then David responds. Jump to verse 32. "Then King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came into the king's presence." Verse 33. "And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, anoint him there is king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon.'" David, who's getting old, has to be reminded that the kingdom is at stake, and he responds. He responds. He takes action. He's like, he agrees. "Yeah, you're right. God chose him. I said he's going to be the next king. This is what we need to do." Who does he call? The prophet, the high priest, and says, "Take the king's mule with my blessing." The understanding is that David couldn't make it down there. He's up in the palace. Gihon would have been on the east side of Jerusalem, but it would have been in plain sight so that all the people could see. There's a water source that people would have come to get water. And he says, "Do this in front of everybody. Anoint him, have him ride my mule, and let them proclaim, 'Long live King Solomon.'" In other words, let the people know that the Lord's choice, confirmed by the Lord's high priest, the Lord's prophet, and the Lord's chosen king, let them know that Solomon is king. And so they do so. And they proclaim him as king. And there is an uproar in the city. Everyone's excited. Look at verse 40. It says, "And the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, and the earth shook with their noise." There's a big commotion going on. Think about it. This is the first time there is this peaceful transition from one king to another, from a father to a son, and the people are rejoicing. However, things aren't looking good for Adonijah. Look what happens. Adonijah, verse 41, "And all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finished eating at their party." By the way, when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a valiant man and you bring good news." But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has also sent him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard." And he goes on to explain that even King David blesses the Lord for allowing him to see his son rise up to be the next king. Guess what happens? You ever been to a place where there's a roach problem? And when it's dark, you flip on the light, what do the roaches do? They scatter. That's what happens. That's what happens. Look at verse 49. Get this. This is a party. All these people thinking that Adonijah's the next king, thinking that they're going to have some favor in the next administration. Look what happens. Verse 49. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they rose and each went to his own way. In other words, we're out of here. I don't want to be connected with you, buddy. All of a sudden, you have just committed treason. I'm out of here. They all take off. Look at Adonijah. And when he was afraid of Solomon, he arose, understood what he had done, went and took the horns of the altar. Basically, in that day and age, one way to try to save your life was to go in and the horns of the altar, the corner, put your hands on the corners of the altar, and you were supposed to be given safety. Unfortunately, that was for innocent people who accidentally killed somebody. Not just for anybody. But he does that. It's told King Solomon, verse 51, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. Behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Look at verse 52. Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. Then it says, King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Adonijah deserved to die, by the way. He did. He had just committed treason against the kingdom. He just tried to take the throne on his own, and he has just been found to be treasonous. Solomon's gracious at this point. He says, you know what? If you give up this claim, if you give up your claim on the throne and behaved godly, I won't put you to death. You'll be safe. You'll get to live. And Adonijah agrees. He bows down to King Solomon, and he goes to his own house. So the kingdom is given some directions. Solomon's going to be the next king. And then we read the beginning of chapter 2. We're going to read it right here in a moment. David has some last words for his son Solomon. So we've just averted disaster. Solomon is named king. Look what he says to his son. As David's time, this is chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to all that is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The first thing David tells Solomon, obey God. Follow what he said. Know what he said. And obey. This is the first thing David tells him. It's interesting. He'll tell, and we'll read it here in a moment, how to secure the kingdom. But the first thing he says, look, this is the most important thing you need to do. In fact, his words here are kind of a window into David's heart. This kind of tells us who and what David was all about. He was about his loyalty and his love and trust of God. He was God's man. He was a man of after God's own heart, as 1 Samuel 16 tells us. Now we know, right? We've read. Was David perfect? He wasn't perfect, was he? But he was genuine. His love and his trust of God was real. You know, humanly speaking, from a political standpoint, this is not really the kind of thing you're going to tell the next ruler. Usually you say, like, hey, you're going to need to take care of these people. You need to do all this stuff and make sure you make decisive on this and make sure you know about these enemies and defend yourself in administration of, humanly speaking, this isn't the first thing you would tell somebody. By David saying this to his son Solomon, he is saying, you are king, but really, this people belongs to God, and he is the true king. You're just his representative. That's basically what David's telling Solomon. These people don't belong to you. They are God's people. Therefore, the first and most important thing you need to do is know what God says and obey what God says. Notice how he talks about, do so from your heart. In other words, don't do it because you have to. Do it because you want to. Not just outwardly. And then he goes on to give him some advice about some of his allies and some of his enemies. Verse 5 tells us, this is what you need to do with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. What he did to me, and he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war and peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Remember Joab? He killed two men in cold blood. And David says, you need to deal with that. He's a dangerous man. He could cause you trouble. Look at what he did with your brother. He was ready to support your brother. You need to take care of him. Verse 7 says, though, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table. They assisted me when I fled from your Absalom, your brother. David's saying, like, hey, remember this guy? He was faithful. He's a good man. He supported me in distress. Take care of his sons. Do so for me. So he tells him. And then lastly, he says, hey, verse 8, behold, there's with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanim. When I came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put to death you to death with the sword. Basically says, you do what you feel is right. In other words, here's another potential danger. Shimei, who was my enemy, who cursed me, I promised not to put him to death. But Solomon, that doesn't apply to you. Do what you need to do to secure the kingdom. Now, many have kind of like seen this as, man, this is kind of cold-blooded. I mean, David's not like, I thought he forgave these people. Why is he saying take care of these people? You know, some have said that this is like not one of David's high points. However, think about who these men represent. Joab, who does what he wants, is another very self-willed man. And Shimei, who has caused division in the nation. David is saying, for the security of God's people, make sure the kingdom is secure. And if that means that men have to justly forfeit their lives because of what they have already done, Solomon, take care of it. Does that make sense? Take action for the sake of God's people. And then we read of David's death as the Davidic kingdom was in transition. Here we're going to read it's firmly established. Go to the next slide. I can't advance it. In the rest of chapter 2, and we'll read some of that. Look at verse 10. It says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days of David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned out about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse to me. And she said to him, speak. Then Adonijah says to her, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba says, very well, I will speak to the king for you. Where David dies. This really isn't the ending of an era. The best king, in my opinion, Israel has ever had except for the Lord Jesus, is now dead. And for the first time in Israel's history, we have the beginning of what we call the Davidic kingdom, the dynasty of David, where his sons will inherit the throne. And that line of kings, as you know from the New Testament, will eventually produce the ultimate son of David, right? King Jesus, who is a son of David. However, the king is dead. And yet, like I said, for all his faults, he still was the best king they ever had. Listen to this. This is 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, the Bible says David was the best king, except for the issue of Uriah and Bathsheba when he put Uriah to death and stole his wife. David wasn't perfect, but David was a good king nonetheless. And then we're told Adonijah's not done. Did you see that? Adonijah asks for the winner of the Miss Israel contest, Abishag, and says, "Hey, Bathsheba, I know that I was going to be king, but hey, it didn't work out like I planned." And he kind of gives lip service. Well, this was from the Lord, apparently. But can I have Abishag as a wife? Can you go talk to your son? He's not going to refuse you. I mean, you're the mother. Come on, you have the in. Can I have Abishag? Is that okay? That almost seems like maybe this is innocent, and maybe Adonijah just has in love with this woman. However, in this day and age, if you possessed one of the former king's wives, which Abishag would have been considered a wife, even though he didn't cohabitate with her, it would have been considered one of David's wives. She would have. And if you had one of the previous king's wives, you had a claim to the throne. You know what this is? This is Adonijah trying to weasel his way back into the throne. He's trying to connive and plan. Think about it. He's tried this already. He did what he could do. He ignored David, which is the first thing he shouldn't have done. He ignored the prophet. He ignored the high priest. He did find some pretty powerful people, invited them to a party, and planned his own anointing ceremony. Didn't happen. Everyone scatters. The Lord makes it very clear Solomon is going to be king. And he's anointed. At this point, you would think Adonijah says, "You know what? Maybe I should stop there. I'm lucky to be alive." But Adonijah's selfish, self-driven, egotistical mindset makes him blind to wisdom. Circumstances had made it abundantly clear that he's not going to succeed, but he wants it so badly that he can't even read the circumstances. He can't even submit to the truth. He still attempts to take the kingdom away. I mean, at this point, Adonijah said, "You know what? I need to give this up." And I think Bathsheba understands the request, because Bathsheba goes, "Yeah, sure, I'll talk to the king." Some have said that like Bathsheba is just like, "Oh, sure, I don't really know anything. I'll do whatever you ask, Adonijah." I don't think so. This woman had lived in the royal court. This woman had witnessed a lot of what goes on behind the scenes. This woman knows exactly what's going on. This is a wise, smart, capable woman, and she gets this request from Adonijah, and she goes, "Okay, I see you're still a threat. You could still cause division." Now, remember what would have happened if Adonijah would have been king. Her and Solomon would have been put to death. Why? Because Solomon had been named, even though not anointed yet, the next king. Bathsheba hasn't forgotten that. So she goes, "Sure, I'll talk to Solomon for you." She knows exactly what's going to happen. And look what happens. Verse 19, Bathsheba goes, went into King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Verse 20, then she, Bathsheba, says, "I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask, my mother, and I will not refuse you." So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. Look at how Solomon responds. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and has set me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house, as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. And he tells Benaiah, go take Adonijah's life, and he does. Solomon said, hey, you behave, you get to live. Adonijah doesn't. He's blind by his own selfish ambition. All he cares about is himself, and he loses his life for it. And then Solomon goes after Abiathar, who opposed him, but he doesn't put him to death. He banishes him, says, you can no longer be priest. Look what it says. Then Abiathar, verse 26, then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. Now get this. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Abiathar gets fired. He keeps his life because he had been faithful to David. And basically, the warning is, and remain obedient, and you'll live. From what we can tell, Abiathar never opposed the king ever again. But his banishment from being priest is actually a fulfillment of what God had said in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. I don't know if you guys remember that from that far back, but Eli was an unfaithful priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were scoundrels of priests, taking advantage of the people and the women that came to the tabernacle. And God had promised all those years, probably around 100 years before, I'm going to end your line from being priests. This is it. Abiathar is the last one from his line to be priest. We'll say more about this, but think about this. Delayed fulfillment is still fulfillment. It's delayed fulfillment. God will always do what he says he's going to do. The rest of the chapter, we read about Joab, sees the writing on the wall, runs in to grab the horns of the altar, thinking that he'll live. Solomon says, no, that is for innocent people. You're not innocent. Benaiah goes in, takes Joab's life. And then he tells Shimei, that last Benjamite who opposed David, that guy who cursed David, he tells Shimei, okay, you know you deserve to die, but this is what we're going to do. You have to live within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you're not allowed to cross the brook Kidron, which is right next to the city. You can't cross the valley and go back to your house. The reason why is, Solomon, I need to watch you. I can't let you go back to your own people and to stir up trouble and division. But I'll let you live, but if you disobey my order and cross the brook, you'll forfeit your life. And if you read ahead, you heard what happened. Some of his servants left. Shimei chases them to bring them back. It's told Solomon. Solomon says, hey, why did you leave? I told you, you made an oath before the Lord that you would not leave the city. You have now forfeited your life. And Shimei, the last enemy who could have caused division in the kingdom, is put to death. In verse 46 of chapter 2 says, so the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him, that was Shimei, and so he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Firm ground the kingdom stands on. God did exactly what he said he would do. God had promised that Solomon would be the next king. Adonijah opposed it. He lost his life. Joab opposed the word of God. He lost his life. Abiathar opposed it. He gets to live, but he lost his role as priest. Could have been disaster. Could have undermined what God was going to do. But through the obedience of one man, the prophet Nathan, God saves his people from disaster. There are three practical truths I'd like to talk about that we learn from this passage. They're pretty simple, straightforward, but I'll show you where we see them. The first one is this. God's will, say God's desire, God's design, God's will always succeeds. Always. What God determines to do, what God desires to do, what God has willed to do, always succeeds. Right? We see this in his promise to David that he would establish his kingdom and that he would pass it on to Solomon, his son. There was the potential of that not happening. From a human perspective, there's an enemy of the state. There's that deep state within Israel. And God says, oh no, my will be done. He sends Nathan, ensures that his will is accomplished. Even in the fulfillment of Abiathar being banished, Eli's line 100 years before, God says, you know what? Because of what you've done, as the high priest, remember, Eli, because you have not honored me, I'm going to cut your line off. You know what? I think for 100 years, the family of Eli thought, like, you know what? I think we just dodged the bullet. God said we're done, but we're still here. And they're thinking, because there's delayed fulfillment, yeah, I don't know. I don't think God's going to do it. We're okay. David likes us. Not at all. God's will is fulfilled. And interestingly enough, God's will is fulfilled even when men make either good or sinful wrong choices. Neither of those prevent God's will from taking place. Galatians 6 says this. This is Paul. He says this in verse 7. Galatians 6, 7, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. In other words, for the one who sows to his own flesh, from his flesh will reap corruption, even though he may not see it immediately. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Paul then goes on to say, let us not lose heart, therefore, in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. It is God's will, if you sow to the flesh, if you don't believe him, if you don't trust him, if you don't obey him, it is God's will that you will reap the fruit and the reward of that. And that can't change. On the other side, it is God's will for you to be blessed, to be cared for, and ultimately saved from your sin because of your trust in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his will for you to be delivered from and one day even rewarded for what Jesus did on the cross. Delivered from your sin and rewarded that day when there's the new heavens and the new earth. God can be trusted to do what he says he's going to do. Always. When God says, be anxious for nothing, but with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he'll guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. When you're afraid, when you're worried, God says he will guard your heart and mind. That's a promise. That's not a maybe. That's not a, well, if I remember. When God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things that God said he will provide for you will be given to you, that's a promise. That's not a maybe. Why? Because God said it. And his will always succeeds. He can be trusted. And if we fight what his will is, where do we find his will, by the way? It's in the book, right? In the Bible. We don't know what God says, what God thinks, what's his perspective on an issue. We just go to the Bible. We might not like it. It might make us feel uncomfortable. But it's right there. And if we fight his will, guess what? We will lose. Everyone always does. Everyone does. May not happen immediately. Right? In the case of Abiathar and Eli's line. But it will happen. Guaranteed. On the other side, though, if we understand what that means, God's will always succeed. He'll always do what he says he's going to do, even though there's a time gap. If we submit to that, if we say, Lord, I trust you. It doesn't feel like this is what's the right thing to do, but you know, I trust you. You have a perfect track record. You always do what you say you're going to do. I submit to you. I will follow you. What does he promise? We'll succeed. You will be blessed. You will be cared for, and you will reap what? If you reap to the sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. To fight God's will is to fight a losing battle. Do I say that like, man, you're on the soapbox today. Why are you threatening us? I'm not. I'm just telling you the truth. It's a losing battle. And don't miss the fact. It's like, oh, but you know, there's been times I've fought God's will. What does that mean for me? I don't always fight it, but at times that I have and times that I don't. Look it, God knows that you, I, or anyone cannot perfectly obey God's will. He knows that, doesn't he? Because if we could, he wouldn't have sent Jesus to cover our sin. Remember that comment I said about David? He followed me all in all of his ways, not turning to the right nor to the left. He was a faithful man, except for in the case of Uriah the Hittite. David wasn't a perfect man, but he was a godly man. In other words, if you haven't always followed God's will, but you've recognized that, agreed with it, and repented of it, confessed your sins, what does God do? Cleanses, forgives, and puts you back on the path. So don't just see that as a statement of, well, man, God's serious. Yeah, he's serious, but don't forget, he's also kind and good, gracious for those who humble themselves. I think the second practical truth we learn from this passage, and there's more, but this is one I want to talk about, it is wise to surround ourselves with people who will tell us the truth. David does this, did this, Adonijah didn't. Did you see that? Who tells David the truth? Nathan the prophet? This isn't the first time. Right? Remember, it was Nathan the prophet who goes in and says, hey, king, we need to talk about something. And it ends up, Nathan tells him, you have sinned against God. You have killed Uriah the Hittite. You've stolen his wife. Right? I wouldn't imagine that was something David was like, man, I'm so glad you came today. But he told him the truth. Here, Bathsheba, David, remind David, hey, remember what you did about, you said God chose Saul? They tell him the truth. And, you know, this is going to be a problem because Adonijah, he's asserting himself and we need to do something. I mean, at that point, they could have made the decisions like, you know what? He's old. We'll take care of it. Leave him alone. No, they tell him the truth. Unfortunately, Adonijah's not one of those, right? His dad will never even tell him no. And he surrounds himself with Joab and Abiathar and all those people like, yeah, go Adonijah because I might get something out of it. No one tells him like, hey, we might want to think about this because you remember Solomon is supposed to be the next king? They knew Adonijah knew that. How did they know that? Because Solomon wasn't invited to the party. They knew that. He knew that. But no one told him. It's wise to surround ourselves with people who will tell us the truth. Why? Because sometimes we need to hear what we don't want to hear. And true friends, people who actually care about you, will tell you what you don't want to hear when it's hard to hear. And it's wisdom to surround yourself with people like that. It is true friends who love the Lord, who follow the Lord, who are able to read the God-ordained circumstances around you and have the courage to tell you the truth. What should have happened when Adonijah asserts himself as king from Joab, from Abiathar, and all those people who surrounded him, what should have happened if they were good, true friends, they knew God's choice of Solomon, they should have said, hey, man, you're all caught up in this thing of you being the next king, buddy, but this isn't going to happen. Let's just look at the track record here. Anyone who has ever opposed God, Saul, Absalom, Amnon, the Philistines, all of them, like 100%, died. They didn't make it. Hey, Adonijah. Hey, maybe you can just still be a prince, all right? I mean, we can still throw parties, but I don't think you're going to get the kingship. That's what they should have told him. But they didn't. It's wise to surround ourselves with people who tell us the truth, even when we don't want to hear it. What do the Proverbs say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because let's admit it. At times, when we want something, like Adonijah, we can become blind to true wisdom. We can get emotionally caught up in what we want, what we desire, and we're blind. God is sending signs. Hey, buddy, red light, and we just blow right past it because we want what we want, right? But good friends will come up to us and say, hey, let's talk. I don't think what you're doing is the right direction. Well, why not? Well, if it's something that clearly violates God's word, it's an easy one. Sometimes it's a little bit more complicated. But you just say, hey, look, think about you're trying to do this and nothing is falling into place. And look at all the sacrifices you're going to have to make. And they're not good sacrifices just to get what you want. You know, maybe God is telling you, no. At the very least, maybe he's telling you, wait, not yet. It's wise to surround ourselves with people. On the flip side, when we do the right thing, and yet, have you ever done that? You made the right choice. You looked at God's word. You've prayed about it. You know what God's word says. And you make a decision, but that decision may hurt somebody. And you doubt. You're like, oh, I hope I did the right thing. Oh, they seem so upset. I just told my kid no, and their world just melted, right? It starts when they're like two, and it doesn't get fixed until they get saved. And even then, it still happens. But a true friend will come along and say, hey, stay faithful. That's hard. It's a hard decision to make. I understand. I've been there. I have to do the same. But trust the Lord. He'll take care of it. He'll take care of you. He'll be with you through your choice. Good friends will tell you that. And then lastly, I would say the third practical truth we can glean from this passage is submission to God's will is always good for us. I don't know if we think or talk about this enough. You see this in the life of David. For all David was, when confronted with the right choice and the easy choice, David makes the right choice. Except for in the case of Uriah the Hittite. But even then, when he sinned, what does he do when he's confronted by Nathan with his sin? He repents. He eventually submits. And God takes care of him for it. That doesn't mean there wasn't consequences to his sin, but his submission to God's will meant that God blessed him for it. It would have been good for Adonijah to just submit to what he knew was true and God's choice. He would have lived in peace. He probably would have prospered. Get this. I mean, we're going to read about it. He missed the golden age of Solomon, where silver was as common as regular rocks. the peak and zenith of prosperity in the nation of Israel was the reign of Solomon, and Adonijah missed it because all he cared about is what he wanted. He didn't trust God, and he paid for it. God's will is always good for us. Now, the assumption is that God's will honors him, right? He does what he says he's going to do for his own honor, his own glory. But sometimes I think we're tempted to believe that, well, man, God wants me to do this, but I want to do this. And how come God's will is always like hard? I mean, doesn't God want me to have fun? Doesn't God want me to be satisfied? Doesn't he want me to be happy? He does. He does. That's why we just need to trust him. And that person that you love that maybe you shouldn't. That person you're involved with that is leading you down a path that is against God's will, but you really like them. That's hard, isn't it? And at that point, we got two choices. I'm going to follow what I feel or I'm going to follow what I know. And if we learn from this, we say, you know what? As far as I can tell, God's never wrong. He's like right all the time. And that's been happening like since forever. And it will continue to happen that way. This is a real hard decision to make, right? Because our feelings are strong. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to submit. Because he has my best interest in mind. You ever think about this, that God's will is to bless you? Now, he defines what that blessing is. That doesn't mean God's will is to give you whatever you want. But he'll give you everything you need, and everything he gives you will be for your good. How do we know what that will is? If God's will is always good for us, where do we start? I said this already. The book. What does God have to say about my life, about who I am, about where I'm going, about where I should go, the path that I should follow, what I should stay away from? Where is that found? We have a whole book, 66 of them in this book, spanning over 2,000 years. There's stories in there. There's just direct do this, do that, don't do that. There's even stuff about, hey, this is what's going to happen if you follow God's will. This is what's going to happen if you don't follow God's will. There's a lot about God's will in this book. In other words, in order to submit to it, we need to know what it is, and this is where it's found. How about those things that we don't necessarily know about? Should I take that job? Should I allow my child to do X? Should I move to this city? And all those things that, man, there's no... I was looking at 1 Corinthians, and it doesn't tell me if I should take this job. What do we do in those situations? How do we know God's will? We know it's good for us. Okay, I trust that. But he didn't talk about this next job opportunity or this instance where I'm trying to counsel my child, my son or my daughter, or trying to help them figure out who they're going to marry or whatever it is. How do I figure that out? Here's how you do that. You start with what is written. So you ask yourself the question, okay, do any of the choices that are before me directly violate what's this book says, his revealed will? Okay, those are automatically should be taken out as options. So, all right, I still got a couple more that they don't directly violate God's will. So then what should I do? You look at what God is doing, the circumstances that God has ordained. Okay, if I take door A, then all of a sudden there, like, that path just seems to be paved right before me. Doors are like opening. Road B, I kind of like that one, but ain't nothing happening over there. There's still an option. You see what I'm saying? You read the God-ordained circumstances, and you take a step forward. And then, or even before you take that step, you go and seek out those faithful friends who love the Lord, who know His Word, and you ask their counsel in the company of many counselors, right? You will succeed. You will. Hey, what do you think? I'm a little blind to this. I really like door A, but man, let me tell you about door A. I mean, I like door B, but let me tell you about door A. Man, that's happened to me over and over again. Or sometimes you get emotionally caught up because you want what you want, and you go and you seek good, godly counsel. What do I do? What do you think? Here's what's going on. Can I have your advice? Would you pray with me? Help me seek, discover, know what God wants me to do or not to do. You take that step forward. And you trust that, hey, you know what? I've asked God for wisdom. I've sought out counsel. I'm kind of trying to discern what God is doing. You take that step forward, and God will make it clear what you're supposed to do. I'll give you an example. I think I've shared this with you before. So, before I was able to do this for a living, before I moved to Iowa, lived in Arizona, right? You guys know the story? Went to college and then went to seminary. Got to study the Bible for about 8-9 years, preparing to do this. And all of a sudden, I find myself out of church ministry. So I get a job in sales, 7 years. Fortunately, during that time, God allowed me to use my gifts, and I was in a local church, and I was preaching every week to prison inmates, but at least I got to preach, you know. Not what I had planned. God's like, I told you you'd preach. I just didn't tell you where you were going to preach. But there were times I got to, you know, do this on a Sunday where a pastor was on vacation or they need somebody to fill in, and I got to fill in. And I used to love it. And I'd get people would come up to me after the service, say, Carlos, why aren't you doing this as a vocation? Why aren't you in full-time church ministry? And you know what I come to realize? This is how I'd answer. I say, I'm not ready. Like, what do you mean you're not ready? I mean, you did pretty good today. What do you mean you're not ready? This is how I know I'm not ready. This is how I know that God is saying, not yet. Did he like voice out of heaven and boom, and he told you? Not at all. I knew I wasn't ready because I wasn't doing it. I was trying to be in full-time ministry and nothing was working out. The desire I had wasn't bad. It was good. It was godly. I had sought counsel. Hey, what do you guys think? Do you think God's hands on my life? Do you think he's calling me to this? And yes, yes, yes. I'm talking to pastors. I'm talking to elders. And they all, yes, the Lord is calling you. But I wasn't doing it. And so my conclusion was, God is saying not yet. Because I tried to take that step forward and it wasn't happening. Do you see what I'm saying? At the very least, he was saying not yet. Submission to his will is always good for us. So if I would summarize what we're going to say, and I've gone a little long, so forgive me. Must be the Sudafed. Self-centered ambition always, always leads to disaster. Always. Whereas submission to God's revealed will always leads to blessing. Always. Amen? Did we get any questions? We got three. Let's see if we can run through those. Why didn't David deal with Joab himself? He had plenty of reasons over the years. I think it was Joab was a difficult choice for David. One of the things about Joab, he was fiercely loyal to David, but at times he did things that were out of his own self-interest. Joab was a mixed bag for David. Joab was there when David was on the run. Joab was there when he's on the run from Saul and Absalom. And yet Joab had killed two men in cold blood that, you know, could have meant, you know, disaster for the nation. Joab also killed Absalom, David's son, when David said, don't kill him. Joab was also his nephew. So I can't exactly say why he didn't do. I think he should have, but he didn't. And I think it was because he was a mixed bag. It was a difficult thing for him to do. But he knew Solomon didn't have those connections with Joab. And he knew Joab was a danger. And I think that's why I said, hey, Solomon, you're going to need to take care of this. So that's how I'd answer it. I don't know if that completely, that's what I would say. Given that there is no shortage of self-centered ambition in politics, and given that the will of God will succeed is a political activism and outrage wasted energy for a Christian? It's a good question. I would say, depending on what your political activism and outrage, how much of it consumes you. In other words, do you put all your eggs in that basket? I mean, should we vote against issues that are unbiblical? Absolutely. We have the freedom. Why wouldn't we assert what is godly and good? But that's not going to change people's hearts. That's not where we put all our trust, right? Outrage should not be ungodly, I would say. We are still called to be godly. What does that look like? It can look like different things in different ways. But at the end of the day, pains me to say this, but it's true, because I love our country and I love the freedoms we enjoy. If our nation continues to morally go down the tube, all hope isn't lost. Should the United States cease to exist, all hope is not lost if you're in Christ, if you know Jesus. Because we know Jesus is coming back, and he's going to set up a kingdom that has no end, and there is no wrong, there is no pain, there is no sin, there is no sorrow, all righteousness, joy, contentment forever. So that's how to answer that. Let's put the third one up. As the band comes forward, I'll answer this one. Was it good for Jesus when he submitted to the Father? I mean, he got killed. That's a good question. That's a perfect lead-in to communion. Was it good for Jesus when he submitted to the Father? Yes. Because this is what the Bible says. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. That's a result of him submitting himself to the Father's will, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, who did not consider the fact that he was God something to assert, but rather emptied himself of that right and saying, I will take the form of a slave and a bondservant. I will give my life for the life of my people, and I will sacrifice myself to purchase their redemption. And because of that, the Father rewards him with creation and says, you now have all authority. And at your name, everyone will bow their knee and they will confess that you are the master. So yeah, it was good. Did he die? Yeah, he did. But he didn't remain so, did he? He didn't remain dead. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, and he prays for us until the day he comes back for us. John chapter 2, he intercedes for us. So yeah, even though on the surface it doesn't seem like it was good, it was overwhelmingly good for him and for us. As we get ready to remember what he did, think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't feel like doing what he did, right? He's sweating, he's drops of blood, and he's in anguish. What does he say? Not my will. Your will be done. If there ever is an example to deny what we feel and do what is right, it is the example of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's sermon. For more messages, visit firstfamily.church/sermons. Thanks for listening.